Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you again, Maurice, for your warm words of welcome. Can I say this is our fourth and last evening, and it has been a privilege for me to be in the Lurgan Baptist Church Bible class. And I felt in these past nights we've enjoyed a sense of the Lord's presence, and we trust we'll do that tonight. And let me assure you that I appreciate the welcome that has been shown to me and the appreciation of ministry too. Now, it's the book of Exodus we're in. I was reminded that I hadn't said where we were reading from on the second night, but it is the book of Exodus. And funny, somebody was speaking to me at the weekend. He said, I see, according, we submit our itinerary for the wee church memo. And he said, I see, you have another night to do in Lurgan. I said, that's right. He said, what are you speaking on? I said, from the house of bondage to the heights of blessing. And he looked at me quizzically. He said, what's that? I said, surely you know what the house of bondage is. This man had been in Bible college for 3 years. And he said, no, I don't. I said, well, the book of Exodus itself describes Egypt as the house of bondage. And we're standing in the liberty with Christ has made us free, and we'll not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So let's read the scripture. And some people have reminded me tonight that they know what the fourth point is. We looked the first week at the spectacle. Now, this people who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, marching out of Egypt, taking the first steps on their way to the promised land. We know it took them a long time to get there because of their own disobedience. But after the spectacle, we came across the obstacle. And I hope you discern the truth that we were trying to draw out of that. Our Christian life isn't a motorway all the way to heaven. There's a hymn that says, it's not an easy road. We are traveling together, for many are the thorns on the way. Doug Barrett said this, the Christian life is a bed of roses, thorns and all. And they face the obstacle. And then last week we looked at the oracle, that word from the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of God, and the Egyptians which you've seen today, you'll see them again no more. So there's no fear, no frenzy, no failure, and no foe. And tonight we're going to look at, anybody going to tell me what we're going to look at tonight? The miracle. Maybe you don't believe in miracles. What I hope to show you tonight, we don't go in for what the modern signs and wonders movement go in for, and all the drama and men claiming to have powers of healing. We believe that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But let me say this before we even read the scripture. Sometimes, in our desire to distance ourselves from what is unscriptural practice, we swing the pendulum to the other extreme, and we no longer believe in a God of miracles. I'm sure you sing that hymn. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. And I hope we can see that tonight. Now let's read the scripture, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. And we started verse 19 because we dealt with the oracle. And Moses, God had said to him, don't cry to me, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Yes, into that Red Sea. Someone said, you see, faith isn't seeing the end of the journey before the beginning. Faith is taking that step, even when we can only see one step at a time. Verse 19 of chapter 14. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Only God can do that. What was darkness to the Egyptians was light to Israel. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's a miracle. We'll read on. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" God will bless the reading of that remarkable narrative of Scripture. Now I want to read some quotations, because I want you to see that we ensure ground in talking about miracles. The finest one was the briefest one. Dr. Tozer, as conservative an evangelical scholar you get, he said, "Grant me God, and miracles take care of themselves." Stephen Alford, a relatively modern day preacher, said this: "We rob Christianity of all excitement when we evacuate the miraculous. Thomas Fuller said, miracles were the swaddling clothes of the infant church. Graham Macken said this, without the miracles, you would have in Jesus a teacher and an example, but with the miracles, you have a savior from your sins. My dear friends, I assume that all of us gathered here know the Lord as our savior. If there's 100 people here tonight, that's 100 miracles. Perhaps my favorite gospel songwriter is John W. Peterson, and I'd used the song and sang it. I never realized until a couple of years ago that it was written by John Peterson. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. My dear friends, all of us are miracles to the saving grace of God. And when the children of Israel were looking back at this in the book of Deuteronomy, as you know, it's a series of messages that Moses gave to them, reminding them of the past and what God had done, reminding them too of their folly and their failure, but pointing out how God had led them. They were really now on the cusp of entering into the promised land. And he said, know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of our Lord, the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his stretched out arm and his miracle and his acts which he did. And if you go down that chapter, that phrase records what he did, what he did, what he did. And of course, it became the expectation of the children of Israel. They have already entered the promised land. The conquest was, well, conducted by Joshua, who was the successor of Moses. And then when we come into the book of Judges, we see how the nation fell so easily into idolatry. And when we come into Judges chapter 6, they're under the hand of the Midianites. In fact, Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress, not the threshing floor, so that the Midianites can't see him. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon didn't feel like a mighty man of valor. Gideon was scared witless of the Midianites. And when God said that to him, he was astounded. And this is what he said to the Lord. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon's main query is this, Lord, where's all the miracles? How you took us through the Red Sea, the miraculous provision in the wilderness, the manna that came, the quails, the water from the rock, his divine protection. They weren't an army, and yet when their enemies attacked them, the Amorites and the Hittites and so on, God gave them victory. Those were miracles of God's preservation for them. Now, what was the miracle? Well, if we read in that narrative tonight that they stepped into the waters and they struggled across the sodden bed of the Red Sea, but it didn't say that. They went through on dry ground. Now, I'm sure you have watched the tide going out, and of course, where the water has been, even the sand is still damp. It takes a while, even on a good day, to dry out. But that bed of the Red Sea hadn't seen the sun, maybe for centuries. And yet it was dry ground. As soon as the water went back, the ground was dry. There's one New Testament verse that to me can be written over this. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I'm sure If I left this meeting open, I'm not going to do that. And I invited some of you to come and bear testimony to what God had done. Many of you could look back on incidents where God just hadn't answered prayer and saved you by the skin of your teeth, so to speak, but where he had done exceeding abundantly above. Paul runs out of superlatives there to describe what the power of God can really do. That hymn writer said, "I trust the God of miracles." Many of us can look back at times and just say, this was the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Now, of course, God went before them. And you know, it was darkness to Egypt, but it was light to Israel. There was protection, and there was preservation, and there was power. Now, let me bring you to a situation that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus and the life of John the Baptist. Remember, John was the forerunner. Remember, he was the one who made that great announcement on the banks of the Jordan when the Lord Jesus appeared from those 30 years of obscurity, where he lived without sin, but he was always under the divine scrutiny. And John pointed and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I believe John was looking back to the Passover night of Exodus 12, and he was looking forward prophetically to Calvary. And this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. But John's in prison, and doubt begins to assail him. You know, we should be glad that we see these pictures of the people of God, like Gideon being scared and threshing wheat in the winepress instead of the threshing floor. We should see that picture of David when he says, "I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul." David, you can't. God has anointed you to be king. And you know, isn't it true that at times we do, all of us, allow the circumstances of life to overwhelm us? And of course, here, the children of Israel, well, remember what happened? They started to cry to Moses, "Have you brought us out of Egypt because there were no graves in Egypt? Just to die in the wilderness." So soon after the marvelous delivery out of Egypt, where there was not a house where there was not one dead, but all the Israelites where the blood had been shed and applied were saved. And that's one of the finest illustrations of the gospel in the Old Testament that you'll find. Because the Lamb without blemish set forth Christ, and the blood applied, they were put in their faith in the Lamb. I've often thought of that night and thought of the children in the home. They got to love this wee lamb that was there. And Father says, "Now, children, we have to kill the lamb." "But Father, we love this little lamb." And the father will look at his eldest son, and he would say to him, "Son, if the lamb doesn't die, then you will die." And of course, the lovely truth of substitution is there. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. And of course, that's how we exercise faith in Christ. We realize that he was the one who died in our place. The Apostle Paul put it beautifully. He said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And of course, the Lord caused the sea to go back. I can't understand why Christians are afraid of the word miracle. Let me take you first of all to that scene where John the Baptist was in prison. And he's hearing in the prison, he's hearing what Jesus is doing. And he sends his disciples, I'm going to turn to this, it's in Matthew chapter 11. And he said, "Ask him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Lord Jesus, are you definitely the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? The devil was bombarding him with doubts in the prison, so that the one who was the forerunner almost began to doubt that Jesus was Lord. Jesus could have just said, "Tell John I am," but he didn't. Look what he said. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. And these are all miracles. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. When John would hear that, he would say, It's him! He's the one! Because the evidence had been presented to him. And the Lord caused the sea to go back. That's the miracle. And a greater miracle was that they were on absolutely dry ground. You know, God's deliverance is always precisely appropriate to our circumstances. Now, my dear friends, I challenge my own heart as I challenge you tonight. Isn't it true that when we meet the obstacle and when the storm seems to be raging about us, we often clutch at straws. We fail to stand on the promises. We try to figure everything out. We're experts at leaning on to our own understanding when God is saying to us, trust in me with all your heart. Isn't it true that we trust the Lord with our souls and for eternity? And yet sometimes in the everyday problems of life, we utterly fail. We try to figure everything out our own way. And finally, we realize that we have no answers. We're in the middle of a dreadful pandemic. Many lives have been lost. Lives have been disrupted, and worse might be to come, although we should be careful of the doom and gloom, because the prospects opening to the Christian's view are grander as the days go by. Let's not lose sight of what we have. In the midst of this, we have what the ungodly don't have. We have a Saviour who walks beside us moment by moment, by day. We have his promise, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Until that moment when, if we're spared, he will come in the clouds and faith will give place to sight. As our days, so shall our strength be. Sometimes people say, that means the length of your days. If you live to a ripe old age, then God's grace will sustain you. But I believe it doesn't refer so much to the quantity of our days, but the quality of our days. Whatever is in our days, his grace is all sufficient. Sometimes our skies are cloudy and dreary. Sometimes our hearts are burdened with care. But we may know, whatever may befall us, Jesus is always there. Always there. That's his promise. Never to leave us nor forsake us. And there, in the midst of this crisis, the Lord was there. And of course, the miracle was that they crossed the Red Sea. Isn't that amazing? But I want you to point some things out here. First of all, there were four elements that I see in this. The first thing was the faith that was required. Now, this was to be a foreshadowing of what would happen when Moses had been buried by the Lord. He'd been taken, and he never saw the promised land. And Joshua was the one who was entrusted to take them across the Jordan. And Joshua's heart was filled with fear. It doesn't say that. But three times in chapter 1, God says to him, be strong and of a good courage. God sensed the apprehension that was in the heart of Joshua, and he said, Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. The Lord does not waste words, and he was telling Joshua, you be strong. You're the one who's going to lead them into the possession of the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by my own covenant all those years ago. My dear friends, our God is a miracle-working God. He's a covenant-keeping God. In fact, when we gather around the Lord's table, each Lord's Day. We're reminded of that. You see, because it was the Lord Jesus who said, this covenant, this blood is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Jeremiah told us in chapter 31 about the new covenant that he would write not on tables of stone but on their hearts. You and I are the recipients of that new covenant. The faith that was required. Let me turn you to Hebrews 11, because this is where Moses, as with Abraham, has a prominent place in what the scholars call the gallery of faith. And this is what it said. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. It took faith even on the part of his parents to do what they did. They could have been beheaded by Pharaoh. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, here's a miracle in the life of Moses. God knew that he was going to be the leader of his people. He was going to be the one who was to bring them to the promised land. At least he brought them right up to the plains of Moab, and God buried him, and Joshua took over. He didn't see the promised land. Well, he looked at it. God let him see it, but his feet didn't tread upon it. But you see, he was brought up in the palace of Egypt. Do you know what God was doing there? God was ensuring that Moses knew how to lead people. He learned statecraft, learned all about how a state and government is run. But you know something? He never forgot who he was. Many another man after 40 years in the palace would have come out and died in the wool Egyptian, not Moses. I love that scene by the bulrushes. And Pharaoh's daughter's heart is touched as the babe weeps. And it takes a tear from the eye of that Egyptian princess. And Miriam, Moses' sister, is there. And she said, shall I call one of the Hebrew women to nurse him for you? This is amazing. This is God doing exceeding abundantly above. And Moses' mother became his nurse in the palace of Egypt. And he's being grilled in all the statecraft of Egypt. But he knows that his God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he sees an Egyptian or an Hebrew fighting, when he emerges from the palace, he killed the Egyptian. Now, we know he shouldn't have done that. But what it did show, he knew what he was. He might have been brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he wasn't an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was his God. Now, that was a miracle in the life of Moses. Grilled in all the wonders and the intricacies of statecraft. But he knew what he was. If there are any believers here in politics, let me sound this advice for you. It's easy to become entangled with the affairs of state. Paul said this to Timothy. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He didn't say, don't be involved with the affairs of this life. We have to. We're in the world, we're not of it. We have to be involved with all the daily business of life. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. And Moses knew that his true citizenship was with the people of God. And by faith, he made that decision. I'm not going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I would rather suffer affliction with the people of God. What a choice. But that choice was made by faith. That's one of the things that he's known for. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You know, to stand before Pharaoh 9 times and pronounce all these plagues that God was going to send, knowing that this man was filled with hatred against his God and his people, took courage. It took an implacable faith in his God. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Wasn't that wonderful? Moses knew what was ahead. And yet he took time to have the Passover. Remember that the Passover had fallen by the wayside. And one of the things that Joshua did was reinstitute the Passover and reinstitute the rite of circumcision as well. What was the mark that God had set in his covenant people? Because those things had fallen by the wayside, Joshua thought, well, before we go into the land, we've got to make sure. In fact, they were celebrating the Passover, perhaps within sight of the people of Jericho. People might have said, look, there's no time for this, but there had to be. I was in conversation with a friend today, and we were talking about the Lord's table. And the way we do it in most Baptist churches, we have our ministry time and then the Lord's table. And in a normal calendar year, when I would have been preaching in various churches, one thing struck me. The number of believers who just walk out. The Lord's table's, it's like buying a car, you can have an optional extra, or you don't. And the prayer meeting's like an optional extra, and the Bible study's like an optional extra, and the Lord's table's an optional extra, it's not. And it's not Lurgan Baptist Church's table. It's not the elders' table. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord who brings us around the table. He says, this do in remembrance of me. How the Lord must be hurt as his people just abandon these things was scarcely a thought. You see, my dear friends, Moses observed the Passover. And Joshua observed that before they went to possess the land, because he felt as a redeemed people and as the possessors of the covenant and the land that God had promised, they had to identify themselves as the people of God. So there was a faith required for. By faith he forsook Egypt. Through faith he kept the Passover. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. Isn't that amazing? Here the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us this wasn't a struggle across a swampy seabed. It was on dry land, exceedingly abundantly above the faith that required it. I want to look secondly at the force that was revived. The faith that was required, the force that was revived. What was that? Remember, Moses said, God said to Moses, lift thou up thy rod. Can you imagine the way that people have been clamoring for Moses? Have you brought us to die in the wilderness? And he stands with this wee rod. But here's the thing. When Moses was objecting to the Lord in Exodus 3 and 4, that, Lord, you're making a mistake. I couldn't be the one. What will I say to them? God said, say, I am that I am. Say, I am has sent thee. You remember when the Pharisees said, we are Moses' disciples. The Lord Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. That was a claim on deity. They were talking about Moses' disciples. He said, before Abraham was the ancestor of Moses. Before Abraham was, I am. And he says, say, I am has sent thee. And he protested and protested. So who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? And then God says to him in chapter 4 and verse 2, what is that in thine hand? I imagine Moses sort of thought, oh, it's just a wee rod. And God said to him, cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from him. He says, now lift it by the tail. And he did, and it became a rod again. Now, here's the thing I want to point out. I imagine, if I read the context of that question right, what is that in thy hand? And Moses said, a rod. Almost, well, what's this got to do with you calling me to lead your people? But God demonstrated his power through that rod. And in fact, you remember that the Egyptian magicians replicated some of Moses' miracles, and then there came a point where they said, no, this is the finger of God. So we've got to remember, we're talking about the modern signs and wonders again. People talk, oh, they do these things, it must be a miracle of God. No, we're told to try the spirits. To try the spirits. And Moses is now right on the cusp of the Red Sea. And the people are clamoring. And he's given them the oracle, stand still. Quell the clamor. And see the salvation of God. And these Egyptians, you've seen them now, you'll see them no more forever. Then he lifts up the hand, lifts up the rod. And the sea, the Lord caused the sea. It wasn't Moses' rod, but that was the sign that he was exercising faith in God. God said, Moses, lift up your rod. And that was the force that was revived. I wonder, do I speak to a believer in this congregation tonight? And there's a time when you were serving the Lord and you're happy in serving him, but things have changed. Cares of life and responsibility. And sometimes the battering that the circumstances of life gives us can cause us to grow cold. Remember, Ephesus was a wonderful church. God said, there's something wrong. I have something against you. You've left your first love. And maybe that love needs to be rekindled. Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. The force that was revived. And Moses lifts up the rod and the sea goes back. It wasn't Moses' rod that did it. Moses just obeying what God told him to do. It was the power of God. There's a wee verse that says, little as much when God is in it. Many a young person has talked to me and said, you know, why would the Lord call me? I can't do this. I can do nothing. God calls his man and calls his woman. And then he does the equipping. God doesn't ask us about our ability or our inability. He asks us about our availability. And Moses had used that wee rod. What's that in your hand? And this is the force that was revived. There's a verse that says, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. You know, failure need not be final. Didn't Peter fail miserably in the garden? We nearly feel embarrassed for him. He failed so miserably. And yet hear him on the day of Pentecost. That same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him Lord and Christ. Failure need not be final. David failed miserably in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. But God forgave him. God forgave him and still allowed to continue as king and blessed him. Now the sword didn't depart from his house. There were consequences, but God restored him. We'll come in a moment or two to that prayer of restoration. But there was the faith that was required. And it's faith in Christ that brings us salvation. But without faith, we cannot accomplish anything. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The faith that was required, the force that was revived, the foe that was removed. It's going to be hard for us to comprehend what was really in the heart of those Israelites. Marching out of Egypt and saved by the blood of the Lamb, and are their families all intact, and the Egyptians actually helped them. It says they spoiled the Egyptians, they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians were helping them. And of course, there was a mixed multitude that even went with them. We dealt with that in our first study. But you see, God removed the foe. God just didn't send the Egyptians back. He destroyed them. I don't know if I brought this quote into the pulpit with me, but Matthew Henry said, it's a righteous thing with God to deal in judgment with the Egyptians. They were the ones who had rebelled against him. They were the ones who had made the lives of his people in misery with hard bondage. And it was payback time. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And the foe was removed. And of course, I remember a friend of mine showed me a video that was made by a Christian organization. And they had done underwater filming in the Red Sea. I don't know what date that was done at. But you could actually see chariot wheels all covered with barnacles in the 20th century. Now, we didn't need to see that to believe what God did. But it's remarkable that that evidence was allowed to be there on the seabed to silence the skeptics who deny a miracle-working God. And the Egyptians, God said, you'll see them no more. And they were dead on the seashore. They were no longer a threat. God, it says, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. There was no doubt about it. The faith that was required, the force that was revived, the foe that was removed, the fellowship that was restored. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. They weren't singing with Moses in chapter 14. They were blaming everything on him. And you have brought us into this. Moses hadn't. Moses had led them. Remember what we pointed out in our first study. God led. Let me turn back to that verse in verse 18. God led the people about. But the operative two words are God led. Sometimes God leads us along pathways that by human sense we can't figure it out. William Cooper in his great hymn about the providence of God said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You see, my dear friends, our God knows the way through the wilderness. Governments across the world, not just our government here, don't really know what to do at this time and about this pandemic. They don't. But I tell you, God's still in control. God could remove this if he wanted to. Maybe we as his people have to learn lessons in this pandemic. Maybe we've got to learn to lean on the Lord in a way we haven't been doing. And maybe unsaved people have got to realize that there are things that are beyond men with all their great technological capabilities. There are things they can't do. But our God is the God of the impossible. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in his word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Then put your trust in God alone and rest upon his word. For nothing, no, nothing is impossible with God. There's no Savior. And the Lord, through the angel Gabriel, appeared to Mary. He said, Mary, you're going to bring forth the Messiah. How can this be? I don't know a man. Well, Joseph and Aaron engaged, but how can this be? I often read that chapter, chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, and you feel you're on holy ground. It says, the angel of the Lord shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of you will be called the Son of the Highest, a miracle. Our faith is based on the miracle of the virgin birth, one who was born without taint of sin, one who lived without sin, who did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth, one who died a sacrificial death. The only one who shouldn't have died did die. You know, people say he died at the hands of sinful men. No, he didn't. They were just the instruments. The Lord Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And the second great miracle was that he rose from the dead. I've read what some of the commentators say about the resurrection, and it's no wonder the devil attacks the resurrection. No wonder all the liberal-minded preachers attack the resurrection, because that's the foundation. And David asked in the Psalms, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? But there's a fellowship restored here, because they're singing together. Now, I can say much more about that, but you remember when they were marching out of Egypt, they went up harnessed. We explained to you in our first study what that meant, that in ranks of five they were, but harnessed carries the idea of unity, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And here they are. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song, and there's a few minutes left. So after the spectacle and the obstacle and the oracle and the miracle, what are we going to say something about? The canticle. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. Now let me say something. I can't deal with this in the way I really would have loved to have had time to do. But you see, singing is part of the people of God. And I've talked to people, and a man said to me some time ago, "Oh, we do one for singing." I said, "That's strange, brother." I turned him to Psalm 40. He hath put a new song, took me out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. What else did he do? He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Let me come bring you to David's psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. And there's singing mentioned in that. I want to point this out to you. I'm a page ahead, a page behind. You know that there is after the sin with Bathsheba, in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, and he's repenting. And he says this: "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." What are you going to be doing in glory? There'll be a lot of singing there. A lot of singing. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us there'll be 144,000 people there. Dear, help them. There'll be a great multitude that no man can number. And what's the occupation? They sung a new song. "Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen." I just want to point out some of the things that are in this canticle. There's prevalence. Verse 1, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously." He prevailed. There is presence. "The Lord is become my salvation. I will prepare him an habitation." There's preeminence in verse 18. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." There's a day coming when Jesus will reign where'er the sun. You know, even the amillennialists sing that and don't realize that they're singing what we believe. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run." That's going to happen. You know, in our crazy mixed up world, it's almost difficult for us to conceive what the millennium's going to be like. You get a glimpse of it during the reign of Solomon. Let me point this out to you. It's only during the reign of Solomon that you read this. "In Israel, every man dwelt safely under his vine and under his fig tree." That's a beautiful scriptural metaphor for meaning that the battles were over and every man was safe and secure. And they were feasting on the living bread, so to speak. You only read that phrase again in the prophecy of Zechariah, when Zechariah is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. As then he says, the same things were said of Solomon's reign. He said that every man will dwell safely under his vine and under his fig tree. You know, my dear friends, let's not get down about this. It's easy. I would recommend something to you. Don't listen to late night news. It'll still be bouncing, all the doom and gloom. It'll be bouncing around your head as you put your head in the pillow. Read some of the Psalms to cheer you up. What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And our God is still on the throne. Things aren't out of control. They're out of control as far as men are concerned. We're already in that time when men's hearts are failing them for fear, looking after the things coming on the earth. None of them know. But God knows. And God is in control. I love that verse in Ephesians 1:11 that God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. He's doing that globally. We know that. We know that the end time scene is being set. But you know, my dear friends, he's doing that individually in your life and mine. Everything in our lives is under his control. That's why that we chorus says, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. That's simple, isn't it? Oh, how we complicate the Christian life sometimes. Preeminence shall reign. Promise, there's an inheritance. He said, you're going to bring them in and you'll plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Remember when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and afterward I will bring them out with great substance. That's what's being enacted here in Exodus 13, 14 and 15. Now we know there was a very circuitous way they had to get to the promised land, but that was their own unbelief that caused that. And then redemption's in this. This is what it says in verse 16. It says, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By thy greatness of thy arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Purchase is the language of redemption, because we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. A progression, thou shalt plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. And then there's a pathway. They were about to go out into the wilderness. In fact, there's a lovely verse that says that they looked toward the wilderness. And in chapter 16 and verse 10, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now there's a cloud. And the hymn writer said, what though clouds are hovering over me and I seem to walk alone. Sometimes our ways are, and our days are cloudy and drear. And it's the wilderness. But they're looking to the wilderness and the Lord appeared in the cloud. That thrills me. In a wilderness scene and in the cloud, God was there. Oh, my dear friends, that I could convey this to you. We need to develop that sense of the presence of the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. There was a former pastor of your church here who said this. Some people think that means the Lord is at hand, and he is, in the sense that his return is near. But he said that really carries the idea that the Lord is right by me. He put it this way, the Lord is at your elbow. He's right there. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me. Never to leave me alone. Is it any wonder that they sang this song? There's something I want to point out. I want to convince you that really singing is very important. And I looked this up in my study this afternoon. And it's in 1 Chronicles. I should have written a reference down. I maybe did. But when the temple was built, singing was part of the worship. And this is what it said. And they chose Shenaniah, because he was foresown, because he was skillful. I think that's beautiful. God chose out a man who was gifted musically and skillful to lead the praise and lead the worship. Now, I hope the day is not too far distant when we'll be able to sing. In our church, we are singing, but everybody's a mask on, and it's not exactly the most tuneful sound, but there you are. We have to make the best of what we have in difficult circumstances. But you see, the people of the Lord have a right to shout and sing, for the way is growing bright, and our songs are on the wing. We are going by and by to the palace of a king. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So I hope you've learned something from the spectacle, and the obstacle, and the oracle, and the miracle, and briefly, the canticle. And if you're going from this series that has been my privilege to do, and let me assure you, it's been a privilege for me to share the word of God with you. If you're going home with a song in your heart, and if you have been blessed, as my heart has been blessed, sharing this with you, then the blessing will have been mutual. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, however imperfectly thy word has been presented, we pray that thou will bless it to the hearts of thy people. And Lord, we thank you that as your people, there is a song in the heart of the believer. We remember what the hymn writer wrote. He said, I expect the glory, glory is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when they sing redemption story, when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. We thank you, Lord, for the canticle, for the song of the redeemed. And thank you, Lord, for that day that is still future, when together that great multitude that no man can number, but praising him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Bless what has been done in your name. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless your servants who serve you in this corner of the vineyard. Receive our thanks for every daily blessing in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.